Jeremiah, when I teach, I normally ask questions that are germane to the text, that the questions are designed to make us think, and the thinking will be made apparent as we get into the text. And here are the questions I want you to process this morning. Where would you live if you could live anywhere in the world? If money wasn't the object, if you were given title deed to a piece of property in this spot, whatever that spot might be, where would your spot be? If you could live anywhere and I could give you the title deed to the property in this anywhere spot, where would it be? Where's your spot? Raise your hand, because I know it won't be the same spot. Charles, where's your spot? Okay, Charles says the Temple Mount, and that's good. Glad you're going there, Charles. Michael, where's your spot? Rockport, Texas, a man after my own heart. Mine too, Michael, that's where it would be, Rockport, Texas. Had somebody in the first class, Rockport, Texas. Those of you who don't know what we're talking about, can't help you. What can I say? Right over here. Tom, say it again. North Carolina. Near Asheville. That's the second time we had an Asheville in the last class. Wonder what that's about. Somebody else, where's your spot? Yes. Y'all can't hear if you're talking where? Honduras. Okay. You're going to have to explain why in a minute. Yes. Yes, Jerry.
Galveston, Texas.
Galveston, Texas. Galveston, Texas. You remind me of Bob Hope. Do y'all remember? It was years ago. I've told you this story. Bob Hope is on Johnny Carson. And Johnny Carson asked Bob Hope, what's the most beautiful spot on planet Earth? I thought that's a pretty interesting question. Here's a man that's been all over the world. He did these USO shows all over. This is a guy who's seen it all. And Johnny Carson saying, what's the most beautiful spot on planet Earth? And Bob Hope said, sitting in the Warwick Hotel looking over Herman Park and Rice Campus. I went, what? I know Herman Park and Rice, and it's nice. Don't get me wrong, it's nice. But the most beautiful spot on planet Earth, Galveston. Okay. To each his own, right? Where's your spot? You've got title deed. You can live there. It's yours. Where, Paul? Say it again. Mansfield. It's pretty good. It's pretty close to Rockport. It's okay. Yes. Okay. Yours is South Texas, not on the beach. Okay, somebody else. Yes, Trish. Savannah, Georgia, over here. Colorado, somebody else in the back. Yes, Mary. Big Island of Hawaii. I was wondering when we'd get Hawaii. Sure. In the back. North Carolina. It's two North Carolinas. Yes, sir. Okay, question. Yes. Alaska. Oh, wonderful. True story. True story. We're going by a Bay Area Baptist Church a number of years ago. The pastor, this is 20 years ago, the pastor's just taken another church in Alaska, okay? Walter Davidson. Maureen and I are driving by it. And I said, Maureen, do you know that Walter just took a church in Alaska? And silence in the car. We get six blocks down the road, and at the exact same second, I said, wouldn't that be wonderful? And Maureen said, wouldn't that be horrible? It came out exactly the same time. My wonderful came out, her horrible. To which I responded, looks like we're not going to Alaska. The point, your spot can be different from somebody else's spot. All right? Your spot can be different. Now you gave several diverse spots. From North Carolina to Hawaii to South Texas to Galveston. Why did you say the spot that you said? What was it about that spot for you that you go, boy, that's my utopia, that's my spot? Somebody? Yes?
Because all the beauty of God's nature.
Okay, that works. So why Ash whatever, North Carolina, those of you that said it? What's there that you go, I'm sorry? Hills, okay. Why South Texas, Alan? Okay, good. Somebody else. Why the spot? Yes. Very peaceful. That all works. I just got back. We did vacation with the Burcham family. We went to Naples, Florida. Listen, Naples, Florida is a wow. It really is. I mean, Naples, Florida is just a stunning wow. Opulent, more money than it just drips everywhere. We did this boat ride where you go through the canals and you see the houses, and the tour guide's pointing out that's the house of Teresa Hines Carey. You know, Hines Ketchup and the Carey family ran for president. That's the house of the owner of Häagen-Dazs ice cream. That's the house of the guy that started Aetna Insurance. The tour guide tells us the lots for these houses run between $10 and $20 million. You know, I can't even think like that. The tour guide says, you see that house right there? That wasn't the house that was there a couple of years ago. The house that was there a couple of years ago sold for $18 million. And the owners threw a party in the house, told the guests to not worry about the plates, and the next day the bulldozers came in and bulldozed everything down, and they built their own house. The opulence was just stunning. The place was beautiful. The beaches were beautiful. You know, it's got all these trimmings, and it was just pretty phenomenal. But I got to tell you, that's not my place. It's just not me. I mean, as beautiful as it is, I mean, it's not home. For me, it's Rockport, all right? It's just not that. This utopia place that you have in your own mind, would you say for you it's a place flowing with milk and honey? Yeah, kind of. It's your place. Those are Bible words. You understand? God said, "I'm going to give you a place flowing with milk and honey." This place that you just named, that would be your place flowing with milk and honey. So here's what I really want you to process. Here's what you need to think about. If you were given title deed to this place that you have in mind, okay, title deed, ownership, this place flowing with milk and honey, your utopia. Do you think if you were given this title deed, do you think you could abide by the deed restrictions of the neighborhood in order to live there for life? Well, yeah, it's kind of a no-brainer, right? I mean, let's make sure we all understand what I'm saying. Everybody know here in Houston, River Oaks subdivision? Okay, so I've got this mansion in River Oaks I'm giving to you. Charles, here's this mansion. I'm giving you the title deed to it. You'll take it. The only thing is, Charles, there are some deed restrictions that go with River Oaks. You think you could do it? You're not going to act like the Clampets in River Oaks. So question. If you're saying, yes, give me title deed and I'll abide by the deed restrictions, question. Then why couldn't Israel when they were given Canaan? Question. Then why couldn't America and Americans, when our forefathers were given a land, which we said, our forefathers said, a land flowing with milk and honey, that providential God gave to us, why couldn't we abide by the deed restrictions? That's Jeremiah chapter 11. Look at it. Here we go. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smeltering furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. I answered, this is Jeremiah speaking now, I answered, amen, Lord. Now you might ask, when did God make these terms of covenant? Well, especially the terms dealing with cursed is the man. Well, if we had time, and we don't, but you can take the notes and check me out, in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you've got the terms of the covenant. The chapter 28, verse 1 through 14, obey me, and these are the blessings that you get. Verse 15 to the rest of the chapter, disobey me, and this is the curse. These are the consequences if you don't obey the terms, the deeds of restriction. What does curse mean? Anybody want to take a guess? What does it mean to curse? Cursed is the man. Doesn't sound very good, does it? What do you think it means? Charles? Yeah, it is judgment. It means, curse means to bind with the spell, and the spell is his word. It means to render powerless. It means to resist. It means judgment. Do you know what happened in the reign of King Josiah to renew such an interest in the covenant amongst the Jewish people? King Josiah was the first king when Jeremiah became a prophet. Well, what actually happened in the stories given to us in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22 and chapter 23, King Josiah was involved in a restoration project of the temple. They were repairing the temple, and they discovered the book of the law. And they realized that there were some covenant responsibilities that they had, and it really led to what is commonly called Josiah's revival. But it really wasn't a revival. It was more a reformation. In other words, they put on an outward facade of having and deciding to walk with the Lord, but it just didn't last because the people's heart had not changed. It wasn't unlike 9/11 in America. Well, all of a sudden something has happened and people are back in church, but it didn't last. Hearts hadn't been changed. And so, what had God promised to do for Israel? He promised to bless them. What was their part in the bargain? Well, they promised to obey God. What was their land of milk and honey? It was Canaan. You know that much. It was Canaan. The king and the people publicly promised the Lord that they would obey the terms of the covenant. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 3. But they didn't. And that wasn't the first time they promised. The whole history of Israel is you've got these covenants and the people say, we're going to follow the terms of the agreement. We're going to live by the covenant, but they didn't. Man, starting all the way back with the history of the Jews, the first covenant that God made to Abraham. And to leave Ur of Chaldea and go to Canaan. He confirmed the covenant again with Isaac. That's in Genesis chapter 12. He confirmed it again with Isaac in Genesis 26. He confirmed it again with Jacob in Genesis 35. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. And then at Sinai, God entered into another covenant with Israel, and it involved the obedience to his holy law. We've given that in Exodus chapter 19. And there Moses tells us, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And before Israel entered into the land of Canaan, Moses reviewed the covenant. We call that the book of Deuteronomy. And here's what I want you to get. Their ownership of the land depended on God's promise to Abraham, but their possession and their enjoyment of the land depended on their obedience. If you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do you have ownership to eternity? Inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, kept by the power of God, First Peter. Guaranteed. But you understand, enjoying the abundant life that God promised, that Jesus promised, I've come that you might have life in heaven in abundance. You have to understand that abundant life is really indicative upon your obedience. You can have ownership to the land, you can have a title deed to eternity, but not be enjoying the abundant life that God has in store for you. And there's consequences for that, for your disobedience. That's what we see in this chapter today. The land of Egypt had been an iron furnace, Jeremiah 11:4, a place of suffering. But Canaan was to be a land flowing with milk and honey. Was America supposed to be our Canaan, a place flowing with milk and honey? Yeah, if you read our forefathers, they said absolutely. They left religious persecution from the old world to establish a new place, a place with incredible natural resources, a place where many of our forefathers, Washington being at the top of the list, said the providential hand of God was very obvious to all of us. Go read the Battle of Brooklyn Heights and hear how Washington said, we had lost the war at the very beginning except the providential hand of God. The only explanation. And so we would say, yeah, we have been given a land of milk and honey. Do you understand how we are so close to losing our land of milk and honey? Our possession given to us from God because of what? Our disobedience, just like Israel. Verse 6. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the town of Judah, in the towns of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of the covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but they did not keep. How do you think the people would respond to Jeremiah's proclamation? See, God said, Jeremiah, you go and make this proclamation. How do you think they would respond? Well, verse 8 tells us they did not listen. In other words, they didn't listen. They didn't pay attention. Now, listen, they weren't ignorant. They weren't ignorant at all. No, they were arrogant. They weren't ignorant. They were arrogant. You see that where it says the stubbornness of their evil heart. Why so? Why be stubborn in the face of God? Well, I have to tell you, you've given a clue in the next verse. They're stubborn because they honestly thought there was strength in numbers. They honestly thought we can get by with our stubbornness if we all do it together. Did your child ever tell you, everybody's doing it? Dad, I can do it. Everybody's doing it. But if it's wrong, it's wrong. Amen? Well, that's the way these people were doing. Everybody's doing it. Strength in numbers. You see it in verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken the covenant I made with their forefathers. You see that word conspiracy? It's that same word in every translation. A conspiracy. What's a conspiracy? What is a conspiracy? Charles? Yeah, it's a plot. It's being in league with others by an oath. It's a swearing together. What you have is collusion. You have a plot. You have a plan to not do that which God has ordained that you do do. And this was a sin before a holy God. And let's be honest about this. Because sometimes we misstate sin. This is not, what is taking place here, it's not just a simple mistake. You know, all these entertainers, I made a mistake. No, it's a sin. This is not an unfortunate accident. This is not a lapse in good judgment. No. This is not, well, I just let my guard down. This is not, or I just had this biological predisposition, this quirky genetic trait that I had. It's none of that, folk. This is premeditated sin and collusion in that sin with the masses. The sin has been nursed and rehearsed. It's been planned. It's been orchestrated. It's been acted upon in collusion to others, and it is an affront to a holy God. It's not just some isolated thing. We don't like the deeds of restriction, and we're going to incorporate new deeds. And Mr. Owner, what do you think about that? That's what's happened here. We're grateful for the title deed to the property that we had, but we just had a homeowners association meeting, and we don't like the deeds of incorporation, and so we're going to tell you, Mr. Owner, who really owns it all, we're going to tell you, stick it. We want to change the rules. Now, if you're the owner, how do you feel about that? If you're the owner, what do you say to the tenants who have that attitude? See ya. Vern says, see ya. Let me make it personal for a second. I'm a daddy. I got three daughters. They're growing up. 18 years old. That's an adult in the eyes of the world. Daughter decides she wants to do it her own way. Daughter decides she wants to see the world. knows the rules of the household, but wants to see the world. And so the daughter gets friends, and they go clubbing. They're going to go clubbing. You know what's involved in clubbing? Yeah, drinking and playing. And so she gets caught. And so she gets punished. You're clubbing. That's not what this family does. These are the consequences. Pays the price of the consequences. Back on an even keel. We're down the timeline a couple of months later. And she goes clubbing again. This is not good. So we sit down the next morning and, sweetheart, I love you. But that's not the way this family operates. There's the door. Daddy, I can't believe it. You're kicking me out of the house. Oh, no, sweetheart, let's don't get confused. Your daddy loves you passionately. You're the apple of my eye. You walk out that door, I'll never be the same daddy again. I'll be devastated. I'll be crushed. I'll be broken. It will ruin my life. I'll never be the same. But understand something. The rules of this household are not open for debate. The rules of this household is not a democracy. Do whatever you want to do. You have to understand everything in this household has been given to us by a good, gracious God, and I am his steward. If I allow you to keep on chasing the wind and the whirlwind, and I don't bring any consequences, if I allow you to do that, I am enabling your sin. I can't do that. You're 18 years old. You're a grown adult. This is a choice you're making. I'm not going to subsidize that choice. And so you're choosing to go out that door. That's a choice you're making, and it kills me. But you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have it both ways. If you're going to live under this household, these are the rules of this household. They're given to us right here. And it's not just do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, get all the blessings from the household, but still chase the wind. That's not what happens. And so, sweetheart, you're going out that door by your own choice. I'm not kicking you out of the house. You have a choice to make. You can stay in this house. But the rules of this household are not open to debate. We won't have this discussion again. Make a choice. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Daddy, I want to stay in the house. Okay. I love you. But we're not having this discussion again. Does that make sense, folk? That's a micro for what is happening right here. Exactly what's happening. Verse 11. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense. But they will not help them when disaster strikes. You have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah, and the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. Their offense was not small and it was not obscure. It was open and it was everywhere. It was practiced out front in front of the masses, and they were proud of their perverted practices. And in their perverted practices, they mocked God. And they did it in strength of numbers, in their collusion. They threw their parades to their perversion. That could never happen here, could it? It has. We're going to mock our perversion in front of the people, and because we think we have great numbers, that we're A-okay. What could happen to us? Does that sound familiar to anybody? It's America today. There was a hand up. Who had a hand up? Yeah, Charles? Uh-oh.
Silver veneering, and they veneer over this idol looking stands there right by himself and doesn't do a thing. That's exactly what he
does the same thing here in verse 12 and 13. You've got so many gods. You've got as many streets as you do gods. I mean, you have as many gods as you have towns in Judah. It's pretty sarcastic. You're so out of bounds with your infidelity to the true God. Verse 14, listen to what God says to Jeremiah. This is incredible. Verse 14, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call me in the time of their distress. This is the second time God has told Jeremiah, Jeremiah, listen, son, don't even bother praying for them. Folks, it's pretty out of bounds when God says, don't even bother praying. What would make God say that? Is there an unpardonable sin? Let me ask it another way. What's the unpardonable sin? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When a person has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, it is unpardonable. And so God would say, don't waste your prayers. They have passed the deadline. Explain that to me, Brother Chuck. Well, you get an insight in Romans 1:28. Where it says that there God will give a person over to his reprobate mind. We get another clue in 1 John 5:16, where it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that you should make that request. What is that sin leading to death? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, you have to understand, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is to reprove, John chapter 16, is to reprove of sin, judgment, and righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit that, while preachers preach or while a person reads, it's the Holy Spirit that's speaking to your heart, saying, your life is out of bounds. Your life is an affront to a holy God. What you're doing is a sin before holy God. That's the Holy Spirit's work, is to convict of sin. It's the Holy Spirit's job of reprove of sin, judgment. It's the Holy Spirit's job to tell you, you stand, if you keep on sinning, you stand in front of a holy God in judgment. He will judge. Understand that your sin is an affront, and he is a merciful God, but he is a judging God. The Holy Spirit reproves of sin, judgment, and righteousness, right standing before God. What man needs to do in order to get right with God? Oh, the Father has sent the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you. And if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand in right position with God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to reprove of sin, judgment, and how to be right with God. Now, when a man clenches his fist and say, I will not listen to the Holy Spirit, I like my sin, I don't care that he's a judging God, I don't care that he sent his only begotten Son, I reject the only begotten Son, then God turns that person over to a reprobate mind. It's a sad scenario. And I believe with all my heart that's the place these people have reached, and therefore God has told Jeremiah, don't even bother praying for them. I have turned them over to their reprobate mind. The Message says, verse 14, like this, another translation, it says, as for you, Jeremiah, I don't want you praying for this people. Nothing, not a word of petition. Indeed, I'm not going to listen to a single syllable of their crisis-laden prayers. How many Americans, crisis comes, and, oh, we want to run to God, but if our life isn't changed, it doesn't matter. We saw it after 9-1-1, 3,000 killed, and all of a sudden people went to church. Then they went back into their ways. I think we'll see the same thing, because we are so indifferent. We won't secure our borders, and sooner or later we're going to need a dirty bomb, destroy a whole city, and not 3,000, but 300,000 are going to be killed. And all of a sudden we're going to have this conscience, panic attack of conscience of turning to God. But if it's not genuine repentance, it won't matter. Look at God's heart in verse 15. What is my beloved doing in my temple? Understand, God's still calling them his beloved. Stuart brought this up in Wednesday night's Bible study. It's a term that God had. We are his beloved. We used to sing a song. I am my beloved and he is mine. His banner over me is love. We are the beloved of God. Jeremiah says, as God leads him, what is my beloved doing in my temple as she works out her evil schemes with many? Can consecrated meat avert your punishment when you engage in your wickedness? Then you rejoice. The people of God are being unfaithful to God. In fact, in Jeremiah, and you remember when we studied the book of Judges, he said we're like adulterers. You know what an adulterer is. You see, you stood at a You stood at an altar before God, pledging yourself in fidelity till death us do part. But unfortunately, a lot of people don't keep their pledge, and they go off and chase the world, and they prostitute themselves with other human beings, even though they've made a covenant with their mate. Now, what this is saying is yet they're still coming back to the house of worship, the house of sin. They're even bringing their offerings, their consecrated meat. But their heart's really wicked. They're devising evil schemes with many. They're playing the role of a whore. Now, how is God supposed to feel about that? You answer the question. If you've stood at an altar, and you've pledged yourself, and your mate is playing the role of a whore. On Friday night, supposed to be at work, but comes home on Saturday and gets in bed and everything, and acts like absolutely nothing's wrong, but you found out something's real wrong. How do you feel about that? Are you happy? Well, no. Now you can kind of understand how God feels. Bringing your consecrated meat, thinking it's going to avert punishment. Not going to happen. Verse 15 and 16. What business do the ones I love have figuring out how to get off the hook and right in the house of worship? Do you think making promises and devising pious programs will save you from doom? That's the translation out of the message. Folks, they're so out of bounds and they're so ignorant. They think there's strength in numbers. We think we can parade our sin before a holy God. He's the owner. He's got the deed restrictions. We think we can just change the deed restrictions. Not true. Look at verse 16. The Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form, but with the roar of a mighty storm, he will set it on fire, and its branches will be broken. The Lord Almighty who planted you has decreed disaster for you because the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been evil and provoked me to anger by burning incense to Baal. The Lord Almighty who planted you has decreed disaster for you. Did any of you in here have a flower bed? Like to plant things? Charles? Ron, I know you do. Anybody? I've gotten into that the last couple of years. Maureen says it's, where did this chuck come from? All right? I mean, I have. Last couple of years, I said I like flowers and I like colors. And so the last couple of years, she'll tell you, I've become a kind of guy that likes to plant plants. And so if you come over to our house, you'll find I started listing them. We've got impatiens, and we've got periwinkles, and we got hibiscus, and we've got bottle brushes. We've got Texas wild olive. We've got petunias. We've got bougainvillea. We've got the firecracker bush for the hummingbirds. We got dianthus. We got crepe myrtles. We got knockout roses. Man, it looks good. It really does. Now, question. Any of you have petunias right now? Okay, the petunias haven't done too good this summer. Our petunias are turning just a little bit brown. Question. I got this beautiful garden, but these ugly petunias. What should I do with them? Pluck those ugly petunias. Do I have a right to pull the petunias? Absolutely I do. Why? They're my petunias. If you like them, then you come and get them and you plant them in your flower bed. They're my petunias and they're ugly. They're brown and they're ugly. And I like beautiful in color and these petunias stink and they're ugly. Therefore, out they go. I planted them. I watered them. It's my ground. I can get rid of them. I think they've got a disease, and if I just leave them, they're going to start impacting all those other pretty flowers. I've got a right to get rid of them. God says in this text, I planted you. He's the one that has given to you living water. Newsflash, if you're brown and ugly, you're dying on the vine, he can go ahead and pluck you up. He's a sovereign God. That may sound like a simple metaphor, but that's the truth taught out of this text. It's exactly what God is saying. You are so out of bounds. Don't think for a second I don't have a right to pluck you up. What he's saying. Verse 19 is an interesting transition. It's how the people go ahead and respond, and it's God telling Jeremiah about a plot against him, Jeremiah. Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it, for at that time he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Here it is out of the message. God told me what was going on. That's how I knew. You, God, opened my eyes to their evil scheming. I had no idea what was going on. Naive as a lamb being led to the slaughter. I didn't know they had it in for me. Didn't know of their behind-the-scenes plots. Let's get rid of the preacher. That will stop the sermons. Let's get rid of him for good. He won't be remembered for long. You see, if the masses don't like what the owner is saying, and the owner has his person reminding them of the deed restrictions, they think, well, if we can just get rid of the one who's quoting the deed restrictions to us, then everything will be A-OK. Let's just kill Jeremiah, and then we won't have to put up with all this you're so out of bounds stuff. That's what they were saying. Folk, you're seeing the beginnings of that here now. You're seeing that right now. I've tried to warn you about this a number of times with this hate crimes legislation. Well, what's that about? Well, hate crimes legislation really perverts freedom of speech. It says you can't say certain things because they're full of hate, and therefore we condemn it, and therefore we throw you in jail. What things like, well, you can't call sin sin. You can't say adultery is wrong. You can't say drunkenness is wrong. You can't say homosexuality is wrong. You see, when you do that, you're mean-spirited. And therefore, we'll throw you in jail. That's what hate crime legislation is designed to do. And preachers, it's primarily focused on preachers, and preachers now in Canada and preachers in Sweden, they're going to jail because they've called something sin that God's Word calls sin. It's the same attitude you see right here. Let's get rid of the preacher and everything will be okay. I sent an email to the staff. Rex was in here. I said, Rex, am I telling the truth? He said, yeah. It's a warning of the dangers of hate crime legislation in America. Some staff responded back saying, that could never happen here. It's a bunch of hyperboil, you know? I said, oh, really? Do you realize that just last week, preachers in Dearborn, Michigan, it happens to be where all the Muslims are, street preacher went out preaching Jesus, got thrown in jail. Thrown in jail. Hate, under the banner of what? Hate crime legislation. Folks, it's coming. It's happening. It's happening for our very eyes. Same attitude. Let's get rid of the preachers and everything will be A-OK. Don't be naive. Not true. Don't think because you've had a parade and said, hey, we're parading our sin, it's OK. Don't think God's going to be mocked. There's been a distinction. Several scholars, several people like Chuck Colson have noted that this is another example of trying to stop preachers and stop Christians. The president and the secretary of state have started calling for freedom of worship. It sounds wonderful, but that's a radical transition of freedom of religion. For years, what we've had is freedom of religion guaranteed to us. But now the verbiage is freedom of worship. And Colson and others warn us that that's a precursor, just like you no longer see the Ten Commandments or, you know, all the ways we have curtailed Christian movement in public society. This is a precursor to say, well, you Christians can do what you want to do in your houses of worship, but not out in the world. So now we hear our leadership calling for freedom of worship. A radical change from freedom of religion. What's behind all that? Well, there are people in our world that do not like Christians saying there is one way. God's word is real. God's way is set in stone. Some things are sin. Don't care if there's a preponderance of people say, I don't like that. It's not a sin. It's still a sin. Verse 21. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the men of Anathoth. That was, by the way, Jeremiah's hometown. It's where these men were from that were plotting to kill him. Who are seeking your life and saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left of them, because I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. Don't think you can mock God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So what are we to do? By the way, it's interesting. The last word, God's last word to the church, last word to the church isn't the Great Commission. The last word to the church, Revelation, is to repent. Last word is to repent. So what am I saying to you? Folk, don't think you can change the title, deed restrictions. Don't think you can do it. Don't think there's strength in numbers. Realize that God has given every one of us a gift. Use our gift within the context of the body. Be found faithful with the giftedness that we have. And pray that the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit can do, reprove us in judgment and righteousness, because the only thing at this point that can save our country is revival. Another great awakening. And it can happen. Our responsibility is to be found faithful with the giftedness that we have. Our responsibility is to quit trying to change the terms of the covenant, the agreement, to enjoy life and the abundance of life and live for God. And our responsibility in being found faithful is to see God do the work in our midst. He's the one that does the work. To him be the glory. Oh, we need a revival in our country today. Let you and I be found faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that you've given us in Jeremiah. Thank you, Father, for the exhortation that we have, knowing that it's the word, the spirit that reproves us in judgment and righteousness, knowing that Father, you've given us a set of rules, and that you've said, hey, live by them and enjoy the abundant life. Don't live by them and expect the curse. Expect tough times. Father, we're seeing the tough times all around us now because of a country that seems to be wanting to walk away from your word, will, and way. Oh, God, may we as the church be found faithful, loving you, loving your word, making a proclamation to the world, knowing that the world doesn't like it, but knowing that your spirit can draw all men unto yourself. May that be the reality. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Thank you for taking up and helping the Brown family. Go get your ticket if you still want it. And don't forget next week to bring those items. There's a reminder sheet of paper if you want it right up here. God bless you, friends.